doing all kinds of miracles, and people liked him initially. But now he's starting to say and do things that are bringing conflict, and that's where we enter our story in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. Please listen to God's word. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered so that they could not even eat. And then when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, but and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers? For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Here are my mother and brothers." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this, your word. Please empower me now by your Spirit to preach truth. Please open hearts and minds and ears and eyes to see your truth and the beauty of the gospel in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So, obviously, what's on everybody's mind is coronavirus. It has changed our world as we know it. It has changed life. State after state is under stay-at-home order. Here in Lexington, we're under curfew in the evening if you're in the city limits. And life has changed. And everybody just wants to know, when will things get back to normal? When will we be able to do normal things? Things we love, like worshiping together. And I every Sunday for the last three Sundays, I have people asking me about, well, can't we just come? And the answer is, well, no. Temporarily. See, we're not banned from worshiping. Worshiping are essential services, as I said. But for public health and public safety, and like Taylor's prayer, we're observing this to try to slow the impact and the effects of the virus. And so we just long to be together, and I get that. And it occurred to me, as everybody just wants to be together, even if that means just being in the parking lot, people want to come and drive in cars and worship in their cars, they're telling. And I'm like, man, people just want to be together, and they can't, and there's this longing, and it's only been 2 weeks. And it occurred to me that that's what it's supposed to be like for us to long to be together in heaven, when all things are made right and new. Heaven is not floating around on clouds. It's a new existence. It is our hope. Christians no doubt say that Jesus Christ is the way to heaven, and we must believe in him. And that sounds very intolerant in today's day and age. And we see in today's text, there's a lot of unbelief in Jesus. You would think if there was a religious book, you wouldn't hear about sort of the conflicts toward the religious leader, the unbelief. But this story is full of unbelief. And so maybe an important question for all of us during this time where we're pondering things, we have tons of time on our hands, we're in our homes or maybe walking around our neighborhoods, but who is Jesus Christ? It's the whole point of Mark's gospel is to tell us or to have us come to the conclusion of who Jesus is. 16 chapters in chapter 8, so the center of the gospel, Jesus asks his followers who have been with him now a long time, and he says to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they start giving some answers, philosophical answers. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" It's the most important question in the world, because Christians, if we get this wrong, like if we've placed our hope in a phony or a liar or a crazy person, Paul says, of all people, we're the most pitiable. We've based our lives on a lie. Or if you don't believe in him, how serious is that if you're wrong? And so let's consider that. And, you know, I grew up in a religious home. And so people would say, well, you grew up with this Jesus, this faith. And I get that. We all grow up in our homes and are products of our environments. And to be sure, I grew up believing that Jesus was God. And then I wanted to live the way he wanted me to live. Because, of course, God judges sin and God rewards good behavior. That's what religions teach, right? And so I lived in this sort of cycle for many, many years of feeling self-righteous when I thought I did things well. God must love me more. Feeling depressed or ashamed when I thought I failed him, and sort of begging my way into his good graces. Till, of course, somebody had given me a book called More Than a Carpenter. And in that book by Josh McDowell, he advances an argument that was made popular by C.S. Lewis, which after surveying the evidence of what Jesus says about himself, comes to the conclusion that he is either Lord, meaning God, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. And so I ask you, are there other options if you've surveyed the evidence? What do you say about Jesus? Is there another option? I think the workaround to this is people would say, well, he was a good moral teacher. People misunderstood him. That's one option people have added to the three to sort of refute it. Another one, which I think is a little absurd, and we'll look at all of these, is that Jesus didn't even exist. The disciples made him up in history. And so let's look at all these things as we attempt to answer, who is Jesus? Who is he? I have some points in your bulletin. If you have it, I'll loosely follow that. But let's look at this idea of unbelief first. We see in our text today, it's full of unbelief among Jesus' closest family and friends. It says his family came, and that could also be translated his relatives or his friends. The people in his circle, probably the people he grew up with, came and they thought he was out of his mind. The Greek is even stronger. It says it was like he had psychic derangement. They thought he was deranged, his family. This is after seeing him heal a leper and give legs to a cripple, be able to walk, to heal Peter's mother-in-law. They think he's deranged. No doubt the pressure from the people going to them saying, look, what about Jesus? Look what he's doing. Aren't you guys going to do something? Step in here. The religious leaders, on the other hand, I mean, they've come down from Jerusalem headquarters. They don't know what to do with Jesus. He is clearly healing people. There's no question in their mind of that, because if there was, they'd be refuting that. They're not refuting his works. Supernatural power going out of Christ, they see it. So they have two options in their mind. He can be from God, yet what does that mean for them? Because he's speaking against them, the religious leaders. Their authority is being questioned. So the option is he's from Satan. He's from demonic forces and evil forces. Which is it? So the family thinks he's deranged, and the religious leaders think he's demonic. They don't know what to do with this. Notice they're not talking against what he did. They can't. Demons are fleeing. Sickness flees from people. Shame flees from people. They liked the healings. But they didn't like a Jesus that will then speak into their lives. He said things like that he has the right to forgive sins. Not just sins committed against a person. You know, if you sin against me, I can forgive you. But all of a person's sins. Only God can do that. And so we see here parts of that argument that I discussed. It's his family thinks he's a lunatic or deranged, and the religious leaders thinks he's a liar or demonic. They don't deny the miracles. And of course, I know an argument is, well, we don't know anything about Jesus except from what's in your book, this Bible. He's not recorded in history at all. People say this. It's simply not true. Do the research. the rabbinical writings, the writings of the Jewish people at that time in the Tanaitic text and in the Talmud, their writings acknowledge Jesus, acknowledge his work. They don't speak favorably about him. They're trying to put it to rest. They would rather ignore him, but they can't because it's happening. And some of what their writings say, because, you know, Christians teach of a virgin birth, that the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary supernaturally. So the rabbi's writings say Mary was an adulterer and a harlot, and that Jesus was the product of an illegitimate pregnancy. It says that. It's trying to deal with that. Is the Bible aware of that thought? Absolutely. John chapter 8. Jesus is telling them about my father. They said, we weren't born of sexual immorality. We know who our father is. What do you think that's about? It's because the thought was out there, like, where did he come from? Was Joseph really his father? The miracles, what about the miracles? The rabbis wrote about this, non-Christian documents, Jewish documents. They said the same thing that our text says today, that these happened. But they're the product of sorcery that Jesus learned when? When he was in Egypt. Exactly what the Bible says he was. He was born, he was taken into Egypt. So the Jewish people said, well, he must have learned sorcery. In other words, demonic forces are enabling him to do this. But be clear, the Jewish people at the time, in their own writings, and the Jewish religion is known for, and the people are known for very good records, the best ancient records we have of any civilization, acknowledge that there was a Jesus, that there was a Mary, that he was in Egypt, that he was doing works, that he had an odd birth. Many times that you hear that the Romans never recorded Jesus. You think the Romans were governing most of the world. You think they really knew what was going on in this small town? And yet, the Romans do record about Jesus. Let's start with Josephus. He was Jewish and Roman. He was a Jewish soldier that was captured by the Romans. He was a historian. The Romans liked him because he wrote good history. He records about John the Baptist and calls Jesus a doer of great deeds. Again, he doesn't believe in Jesus as God, but he understands that he was a valid person that did things that were unexplainable. We say, yeah, but he's part Jewish, and also the Christians probably got a hold of those documents and doctored them up. Well, what about Suetonius? What about Tacitus? They both mention Christus, Jesus Christ, the Greek word for Christ. They both mention the Christians. They don't talk favorably about the Christians or about Jesus. Suetonius, Tacitus, Josephus, all born in the first century, the same century Jesus was born, all born while his followers were still alive, writing. They called him a troublemaker. Why was he a troublemaker? Because Christians wouldn't worship Caesar. We only worship God. So Nero burns down Rome, and Nero, who was alive when Paul, who was the book of Romans was written when Nero was around, burns down Rome. He blames the Christians for it, even though he did it. You know those troublemakers, they won't kind of get in line with our society. They did it. It's a matter of history by both Jewish sources and Roman sources. And of course, we have the record here. And our record very closely matches their record. The difference is, who do we say Jesus is? Who is he, this guy that turned the world upside down? Maybe he's a good moral teacher. That's the most common response because it doesn't hold intellectual weight that he didn't exist. Maybe he was just a good moral teacher. In other words, his writers misunderstood him, or we misunderstand him. Well, understand this. The religious leaders understood full well what he was saying. That's why they wanted to kill him. We don't get it in our culture. Like, when you claim to be the son of somebody in that culture, particularly the firstborn son, which Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation, that calls God his father, the son has all the rights of the father. The son has all the authority of the father. That's the way it worked. But let's look at some of what Jesus said about himself. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is baptized, tempted in the wilderness, comes into a synagogue, they hand him a scroll. He opens to Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recover the sight to the blind, and set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all eyes fell on him. And he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He claims to be the long-awaited Messiah that Judaism had spoke about for centuries. That was written some 700 years, 400 to 700 years before Jesus ever came. And he reads that. He's saying, I'm the one. In Mark chapter 14, so later in Mark's gospel, they want to kill Jesus. Verse 60. They ask him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? I am, he says, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That's a claim to deity. That title, the Son of Man, was from Daniel's vision, the only time we see it in the Old Testament, where he says they saw God, one of the Ancient of Days, and then one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds into his presence. Who comes on the clouds but God? It was a shock. He looks like a man, but he's coming as God, and Jesus Christ claims that. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Who can be seated with God but God? The high priest tore his garments. What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? In John chapter 10, he says, what good work do you want to kill me for? They said, it's not for any good work that you did. It's because you, being a man, claim to be God. There's no confusion who the Jews thought he was saying he was. When he forgave sins, they said, you can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. And so what does he do? He says, well, to show you I have that right, I'm going to say to this guy, get up and walk. And he walked, the paralytic. They knew what he was saying and claiming about himself. There was no misunderstanding. It just doesn't intellectually hold up that he didn't exist. He's not just some moral teacher. Look at the C.S. Lewis quote I put in your bulletins at the beginning. You can't call him a moral teacher. That's not what he's saying. He's claiming he's God. So who is he? Evaluate the evidence. Look at the spread of Christianity. How did it spread? Verse 27 said, Jesus says, he's crazy. I can't be from Satan. I'm casting Satan out. I'm freeing the captives, just like that Luke passage. Releasing people from their bondage. Verse 27 says, basically, Satan is a strong man that is bound. He is the ruler of this age, our Bible tells us. And Christ comes in and binds him. He no longer has that ability to deceive the nations the way he did, because this is spreading beyond Judaism. We saw that in Revelation chapter 20. Jesus Christ enters his kingdom and his sphere, and he brings in the kingdom of God into the kingdom of darkness. He has bound the binder and plundered the plunderer, setting captives free, us. Free, no longer under the power of sin and death. And the method is inexplicable. It's foolishness to those who don't believe. See, the Bible says that. 1 Corinthians, we know this sounds foolish. How does Christianity grow? Through love and through persecution, the way the world wants things to get better. And yet no other religion does that. Buddha didn't claim to be God, and he offers no hope. He offers, do the best you can where you're at, and maybe you'll get a little better in the next life. Islam was a complete failure when Muhammad tried to do this. He tried to do it by love. Spread Islam. Nobody listened to him. They laughed at him until he took to the sword. You know what happened when Peter tried to take to the sword? When Jesus was being captured, he says, put it away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And then Jesus went to the cross and took the sword in his side. From it, blood and water flowed. Christianity spread by love, not by force. Why would it spread? If Jesus did not rise, we're entering resurrection season, are we not? Easter Sunday coming up, Palm Sunday next week. What about the resurrection? Many scholarly works, of course by Christians, but by non-Christians alike, have been written on the resurrection. And even non-Christians say this event cannot be, you cannot cast it aside. You must come to grips with this event. Because nobody dies for a lie. Especially if there's no profit in it for you. These disciples scattered when Jesus died. And when he rose again, they became bold proclaimers of the gospel message. There is salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The righteousness of God by faith. What does that mean? That means we place our faith in Christ. He forgives our sins because he's the man who lived the life we failed to live and died the death that we deserve to die. He took our sins. He became sin who knew no sin so that in him we become the righteousness of God. He gives us his perfection. That's what we believe. We can't do this on our own. We can't claw our way up to heaven. The thing that every religion says, it's belief. What does belief have to do with this? Well, it has everything to do with it. And yet we see in this passage, nobody really is believing Jesus. Jesus even warns them about this unforgivable sin, which is all kinds of pondering. Like, we're all afraid of that if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you generally aren't afraid of it because you don't believe. And I get that. Let me tell you what the unforgivable sin is not. The unforgivable sin is not unbelief. The unforgivable sin is not persecuting Christians. Paul did not believe and persecuted Christians, just like these guys want to do. He was killing Christians, and God saved him and forgave him. The unforgivable sin is not denying Jesus, and it is also not lying about Jesus or lying to God. Peter did that. Peter says, I will follow you to your death. And then when it came to that, he denied he even ever knew Jesus, both lying to Jesus and then denying Jesus, and Jesus forgives him. We're called to believe, but then we're called like the father who came to Jesus. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And we're called like Peter in John 6, when Jesus sees all people leaving him, and he turns to his followers and he says, what about you? Are you going to leave too? And Peter said, where else would we go? You're the one with the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe in you. In other words, we may doubt, we may wonder, we may have an urge to leave, but then when we evaluate the evidence of who he is and what he said he is and what he has done in our lives, where else can we go in this time? The unforgivable sin isn't any of those things. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. There's no condition on that. John 1 says, all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Here our text says, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother and my brother and my sister. How do you do God's will? John 6 tells us when they said, well, what is the work of God that we may do it? What is the will of God? This is the work of God. This is the will of God, that you believe in me whom he sent. Doesn't matter what form of unbelief you had before. When you come to faith, Romans 10:9 says, you will be saved. And what happens when a person comes to faith? Jesus says in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will not let them go. I will raise them up on the last day. It's done. Romans 8, same thing. I will justify them and glorify them. You can't lose that because it's a supernatural change that occurs in you, not because it's of your own will or your own doing, but God who holds on to you. So what is the unforgivable sin? I just think it's a serious warning about the hardness of one's heart, and there is a point of no return. But be sure, Christian, that if you're a Christian, God is holding on to you amidst your unbelief. Repent and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Where else am I going to go? I don't know where to go. But when we have saving faith in our moment of doubt, those are the things we say. Look, I know it's hard to accept that God became a man. We're not saying that's an easy thing to accept, that man can be God. We don't have a category for it, and neither did they. And our text today shows us all the unbelief around Jesus. But where does the evidence lead? And when you see what happens when faith is granted and we don't earn it, that he lived the life we should have lived. Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, Mary, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as children of God, as sons and daughters. And so because he did perfectly what we could never do, lived the good life, he says this work you need to do is just believe in my work, and I give you my righteousness, and you get forgiveness. He died the death that we deserve to die. We're rebels against God, and we create havoc in creation and society. But like I've already said, he became sin who knew no sin. Jesus Christ knew no sin, but he took our sins and then he gave us his righteousness. When we see that all who believe in his name become children of God, that we are made free, it changes everything. We're given a new heart and a new family and new brothers and sisters, our text says. We're given a new name in the book of Revelation, a new father in God and a brother in Christ. One day we'll be back in a garden-like existence, a real existence. The Bible tells us, where God dwells with us. It sounds too good to be true, I know. But what do we got here? We got coronavirus. Life is a vapor. And then what? Choose to believe in something more. I ask you to consider who this Jesus is. He did exist. His works are attested to. So we're left with a few options. Is he Lord? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Would you repent and believe in this gospel, this good news, and accept Jesus Christ right now to be your Savior? If you're just visiting with us and you have questions about this or you want to argue with me on it, I'm very happy to do that. I got more time on my hands now. And so you can fill out a contact form on our website and we can talk about it. You can also watch other sermons. Look, this is not meant to answer all questions. There's a lot of questions that we need to answer. Evil in the world. There's all kinds of questions. What about other religions? But the question you got to start it with, who is Jesus Christ? Start there. And then let's work through the other ones. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's foolishness. We know you claim it's foolishness. And yet that's what you did. You sent your son, who is a part of you, to become flesh, to live the life we failed to live, to die the death we deserve to die as rebels against you because you loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. For all who believe in him will have eternal life. Lord, I pray that at the hearing of this word, people have questions. Maybe people have come to faith, Lord. We're not a club, Father. We're a family. And we want more people to join the family so we can enter into your kingdom together. In Christ's name we pray, amen.